And I draw your attention again to this 9th verse of the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which reads as follows, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." This morning I set out, albeit very briefly, the reality of war in the world. That war, that violence, that dissension, that strife, that conflict has been part and parcel of the world's history, and that is an undeniable and indisputable fact. From the beginning of Cain's taking the life of his brother right through the violence of Noah's period, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and through the New Testament, right up to the present day, as I say, I illustrated briefly this morning, the violence and war is just a daily reality in the world. No matter how many songs are sung about giving peace a chance, no matter how many thousands take to the streets with their banners in the name of non-violent protest to object to whatever that which they see objectionable, it makes no difference. Men and women will argue, they will fight, they will engage in violence, and they will do so each day until Jesus Christ returns. The question is, what should we do about that? Resign ourselves to the inevitable and say, well, that's just the way of the world, and there's nothing that we're going to be able to do to change that. How can we, in this building tonight, or those listening online, how can we think that we in some way could have any impact at all? I mean, what are we going to achieve? It's a strong argument for doing very little. Why invest your mind? Why invest financial resources? Why invest any thoughts in the pursuit of peace? Well, a good argument can be made for not engaging. A good argument can be made for just letting the world go to rack and ruin. A good argument can be made in terms of our numerical impact and potential of that. A good argument can be made that why can you push back the tide? You know, what hope do you have? It's not even like the small boy in the Dutch dike. It's like holding back the full tide of the whole sea. Well, there are two reasons why we have to think about that and why we cannot succumb to the thought that there's nothing we can do. And those reasons are very simple. The first is, Jesus says, blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So therefore, we have to conclude that it's not impossible to be a peacemaker. I mean, what sort of warped mind would Jesus have in the midst of all these blessings to throw in, blessed are the peacemakers, if the opportunity of peacemaking was something that was unattainable? Secondly, it's not just about world peace. In reality, it's about peace in our own hearts and our own minds with God and with others, because that's where it all begins, doesn't it? As we saw this morning, the cause of all contention, the cause of arguments, the cause of dissensions, the cause of rebellion, it all has the same root. It manifests itself in various ways, various times, various places, and in various degrees, but you can trace each and every occasion of violence, strife, and war back to the same root. Rebellion against God in the heart of an individual, in the heart of individuals, in the heart of a community, in the heart of a nation, in the heart of nations. To ignore peace and the pursuit of peace, therefore, is to ignore the prospect of peace in our own lives. If we say, well, we can't do anything about the peace in the world, and we just have to throw in the towel and accept that, then we are indirectly saying, well, I'm just going to throw in the towel in respect of peace, to a degree in my own life and the potential of peace in other people's lives. We cannot hold back the tide, but we can certainly address the drip, drip, drip in our own lives. How are we to address the problem of peace? The problem being the want of peace, that is. Well, let me look at it this evening under five headings. I want to begin by looking at the priority of peace, and then the possibility for peace, the pursuit of peace, praying for peace, and then in conclusion, the proclaiming of peace. We saw this morning that there are 70 verses in the Old Testament for violence, that is in the Hebrew Hamas. And that word is a word of referring to particular wickedness. But there are over 400 references in the Bible to peace. The best known word for peace being the Hebrew word shalom. And in the Septuagint, that's the first Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek equivalent of shalom is found in 26 of the 27 New Testament books. So when we come to look at peace, just as we said this morning, that war is not something that's just out there in the vast fringes of the world. It's not just a hypothetical concept. It's a very real and very tangible fact in our world. So peace in the Word of God floods the pages of the Word of God. It's used in an international capacity. We see in Acts chapter 12 when the people of Tyre and Sidon come to Herod and ask for peace. Those are two nations. International relations, there it is in the Word of God in Acts chapter 12. It is being used in that context. It's used for relations within the nation. When Tertullius wanted to prosecute Paul, he tells Felix, the governor of Judea, since through you we enjoy much peace, Acts chapter 24, verse 2. He's praising. That is, Tertullius is praising Felix, and he says, you are such a good governor, you keep peace in our nation. It's used in terms of interpersonal relationships. Jesus urged those listening to him to be at peace with one another in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 50. And it's used in terms of personal peace. When the elderly man Simeon held the infant Jesus in the temple, we read in Luke's Gospel, he praised God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He was talking about departing from the earth, departing in peace. So the Word of God speaks of the international aspect of peace, the national aspect of peace, the interpersonal relationship aspect, and our own personal peace. But the greatest use of the word peace in the New Testament speaks of God and the peace that God brings. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and he speaks of God is the God of peace. We shouldn't gloss over that quickly. Jesus is telling us here that blessed are the peacemakers, and as we saw this morning, that those who are called sons of God are called sons of God because they characterize peace, and they characterize peace because that is the characteristic of God in terms of his attitude to that which he will do in the world. He's a God of peace. Jesus, as you will know, is of course called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He came into the world to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Why did Jesus come? To give light. What was the purpose of that light? To guide those who sit in darkness. Why would he want to guide those that sit in darkness? Because they also sit in the shadow of death. And what's the ultimate goal of our walking in light? Out of the darkness and out of death, that we might find the way of peace. And as he prepared his disciples for when he was leaving them, when he was in the upper room on the evening in which he was betrayed, in John's Gospel 14, he says, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Peace was at the very heart of the being and the work of God the Father and God the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst there isn't a statement directly associated with the Holy Spirit in relation to peace, what was the form in which the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism? It was in the form of a dove.
which is a symbol of peace.
And that's critical. Because as we saw this morning, man is at war with God because of his unilateral, that means man's own decision, declaration of independence from God. Man has deliberately, of his own volition, revolted against everything that is good that God has given him. Man is at war with God. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, says, unconverted man would kill God if he could get at him. That's the level of hatred. Oh, it's a bit severe. No, is it? Think of the language that people use when they speak of God. Think of how they blaspheme the name of God without a thought. Think of how they speak of God when something difficult comes into their lives. Who is the first that they curse? They receive from God the blessings each day of life. They receive that which the sun produces and the rain also produces. They do not thank him. They disown him. They deny him. And if they got their hands on God, they would bring him to an end if they had the opportunity. Let's be clear. Man is at war with God. Secondly, the possibility of peace. Given this open rebellion and warfare against God, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for he does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. It's incredible to actually think that there's any possibility for peace at all. You would think, given the saturation of the heart and mind of man against God, and the willful, deliberate, intentional pursuit of that rebellion in every way possible, thought, word, and deed, you would think that the idea of peace, given man's abhorrent rebellion against God, would be just impossible. But it is possible. Because Jesus says it's possible. And it's possible because of the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, In God, Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, peace. How does God meet the rebellion of man? He meets it in two ways. He meets it in reconciliation, and he meets it in punishment. Astonishing as it may seem, that the Creator of heaven and earth would be so long-suffering and patient with the vicissitudes of man's open rebellion against him. But not only that he'd be long-suffering and patient, but that he would actually provide the means of peace, whereby man's rebellion would be turned on its head, and man would then subjugate himself willingly to God. That would come to man is astonishing. And that it would come through Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is unbelievable. I said this morning that a famous evangelist remarked that if someone was to come from Mars and to ask someone on the earth what the principal or primary business of earth is, that the only fair and conclusive answer could be war. given that over the millennia, war has been the only thing that has reigned in every decade and every century. Well, if that same person was then to ask, well, is there any possibility of peace? And the person was to respond, yes, there is a possibility of peace. Well, how, if there's war raging all over the world and in homes and communities and civilizations of all sizes and all colors and all creeds, all ethnicities? And the person would say, well, there is a way of peace. And that is because God sent His Son from heaven to earth, and His Son lived upon the earth in perfect obedience to the Father for the full duration of His life, knowing that all that awaited Him was death. That death which speaks of persecution and of a heinous rebellion against all that is God. And on that person of the Son of God, the punishment for the rebellion of men that leads to war was laid on Him. The person from Mars would probably say, well, I can believe the one about the war. But that line you've just given me, that doesn't make any sense. That God in heaven would send His only Son to the earth, and that He would live the only obedient life of all human beings that ever lived, and then that God would actually put Him to death, and not only put Him to death, but would punish Him for the sins and rebellion of all the people in the sand and the seashore who have received His love. Well, that's beyond just my accepting. And yet the Word of God tells us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You who were once doomed and hostile in mind, Paul says to the Church of Colossae, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That's an astonishing statement. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You and I have peace tonight with God, because God laid on Jesus the iniquity due to us for our sin. And that is just unbelievable. That God would do that. That God would think it is unbelievable. That God would instruct Jesus to come to the earth is unbelievable. That Jesus would agree and buy in to the redemption plan is unbelievable. And that Jesus, having bought into it, would then fulfill it is not unbelievable in the sense that His character, once He agrees, He will do. But do you understand that the actual execution of that, for those who are in rebellion against God, is truly unbelievable. And it is this peace with God, which is the basis for peace with all others. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he writes to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Christ came to bring peace. Peace with God. We are no longer at hostility with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer nature by nature objects of His holy and just wrath. We have been set free from the bondage to sin. We are now reconciled to God because of the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary. Amen. Amen. And in that work, Jesus Christ not only reconciled us to God, but He reconciles us with each other. For He has broken down the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And if you know anything about the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, you will know that that was a relationship that was marked by immense hostility and animosity. They would just not engage. And if they had to engage for business reasons, it was purely for business reasons, and there was no other basis on which they would interrelate. There's clear, unequivocal proof in the history of the world of the hatred between the Jew and the Gentile, and yet Jesus, in His death, not only reconciles us to God, but He then, by that process of reconciling us to God, reconciles one with another. And so He brings peace. He brings peace. But, did I hear someone think, was it not last week or the week before, in the Gospel of Luke, where we saw in the Daily Encouragement, Luke chapter 12, that it says that Jesus came not to bring peace, but to bring division? Is that not a contradiction? Is that not what He says in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, when He speaks concerning of His purpose of coming? It's in verse 51. Do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. Well, how do we marry that with what Paul writes about Christ reconciling us to God, and then what he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, we in Him are united together in peace. Because what Jesus is talking about in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 51, is that He's not coming to bring peace on the earth simply to unite man one with the other. He comes to bring peace with those who are beset with the love of God. He comes to bring peace to those who are the elect of God. They have peace with God and they have peace with one another. But in the process of bringing that peace, He cements the division between those whom He loves and those whom He does not love. And this peace is real that we have with one another in Christ. But so is the war that we have with the wicked. For are we not told in the Word of God that the godless despise and hate the godly? And that's the world that we live in. We are reconciled to God in Christ. We have the potential for peace as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, there's that animosity that the world has with us. You would think that they'd be willing to accept the offer of peace from God. You would think that the blessings of that peace would be so overwhelming that they would say, we cannot in any way deny this offer. We must accept it. But they refuse it. They declare they will not have it. And so they wage war with us. We've got to realize that that's a reality. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Their identity is anti-Jesus Christ. That's why they have all this dysfunctionality about the current identity. And we must not crave their identity. We must not crave to walk in their ways. We must not see their identity as acceptable because they refuse to accept our identity in Jesus Christ. And if we accept their identity, if we say that their identity is legitimate, if we own the reasonableness of their identity, and we seek to make peace with them on the basis of their identity, then we're saying to them that our identity in Christ isn't exclusive. If we say that our identity in Christ is only one of a myriad of identities that are equally acceptable, and that we should just get on and all have peace, then we're denying the very basis of God sending Jesus to the cross to reconcile those of us who have identity in Christ with Him while He wages war eternally with those who refuse to accept Jesus. Now, obviously, we don't always confront people and express anger and animosity. But if they want to come and, as it were, hand out the olive branch and say, come and walk with us in our parades, come and walk with us in our thoughts, come and walk with us in our practices, we've got to say no. No. That's not who we are. We have been reconciled to God. We're not going to walk in a parade that denies who God is. We're not going to stand under a banner that says we wage war against God in His truth and light. The possibility of peace is real, but only in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And we must not blur that fact. We must not smooth the edges of that truth in order to make ourselves more acceptable to those who deny Christ and would hate us. To do so, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, to do so would be detrimental to them, not to us, to them. Thirdly, we must pursue peace in our own lives. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says in chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. The verb rule is the same as would be an umpire in a game. It's to be a broker of peace. The only time an umpire should get involved in a game is when there's a dispute. He doesn't run in when things are going well and disrupt the play. I don't know if you've ever watched a sports activity and there's been an officious umpire, an officious referee, and you're shouting at the television, just get out of the way, go and sit down on the bench. You're spoiling the game. You're wanting to be the center of attention. The best umpires, the best referees are almost invisible. They only get involved when there's necessity. And we must need to pursue peace and let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts in that way. And we've got to umpire our own lives. We've got to address the sin of pride. We've got to address the sin of anger. Got to address the sin of the tongue. It's our own pride, you see, that causes us to want to rise up and have our way. It's our own anger that stirs up strife. The writer of the Proverbs says, Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. The tongue, that little member in the body, how easy it is to wield that little member of the body and cause strife and hurt. James is so good, isn't he, when he talks about the tongue. When I mean good, I don't mean enjoyable good. I mean cutting good. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Are there any of you tonight who think, well, I only know the blessing bit. I never know the cursing bit. You're a liar. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape vine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We read this morning what he says in chapter 4, when what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Remember, he's talking to the believers, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you asked wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Now, when he talks about murder there, is he actually talking about people going out and killing others? No, he's not. He's talking about the murder of the mind and the heart. When he's talking about coveting, he's talking about looking at and wanting with the heart. When he talks about adultery, he's not talking about the act of inappropriate sexual intimacy. He's talking about the giving of the heart to that which is wrong. We have to pursue peace. Peace is ours because of the reconciliation that we have with God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have got to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We have got to be the umpire or the referee in our hearts. And when our mouth is taking us to the place because our heart is not seeking after God, our heart is passionate about that which is wrong, then we have got to umpire ourselves. We've got to step in to our own lives and say, enough. Stop. I have thought it, that's gone far enough. If we are going to end dissension and strife in the home, in the church, in the nation, in the world, it requires those who have been reconciled to God to take hold, not of the other person, not of the other people, not of the other community, not of the other nation, but of my heart. The writer of the Hebrews speaks and says that we're to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That word strive means to work, to labor, to persist, to give thought, to give resolve, to give determination. So in the pursuit of putting to death pride, in the pursuit of quelling anger, in the pursuit of laying hold of the tongue, we have to be very, very focused. A good umpire looks at the details of what's going on in the game. He knows the players. He knows the guys that are apt to give the elbow or the heel or whatever. He studied the participants. He knows the game. He knows when someone has done something deliberate and intentional, it's wrong, and someone has just made a mistake. The tackle is late, but it's more clumsiness than deliberateness. And we have got to know our own hearts. We have got to strive for this peace, this rule of God in our lives, this waging of war intentional in our own lives has to be deliberate. It is not negotiable for us just to toss along and be, in a sense, blaming everyone else. It's not acceptable. The pursuit of peace must be something that overwhelms us. We are in this privileged position because of the death of Jesus, because He pursued after the cross with great intentionality, great determination, great resolve. We are the recipients of the peace that flows from His shed blood at Calvary. And because we have been reconciled to God by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we now have this peace. But imagine owning that peace and then not applying ourselves to the application of it. Always saying, but it's His fault. It's her fault. It's them that is to blame. Where are our heads and our hearts when we receive this reconciliation? When we own this peace and we do not then take that peace? And when our mouth is chittering away and spouting forth dissension, and we're causing strife, that we do not step in and say to ourselves, before someone else says, you've gone too far. You've just gone too far. There are some people, you see, who have great difficulty with this. And they have to really work at it. But it's possible to work that because Christ gives us the grace and the mercy to do so. We must pursue it. We must pray for it. We sang this morning in Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That song was sung as the people of God were coming out of captivity and bondage and back into the land that was promised an oath to them. And they were to pray for the city's unity and the city's stability. Everything that was combined in the prosperity of the city. And I would encourage you, you recipients of peace, not only to pursue it in your own heart, but to pray for it in the church. To pray for it in this congregation. Not because there is strife. Someone remarked to me a few weeks ago that this is a season in the life of this congregation when there's no evidence of strife. And they were commenting on the fact that that's a good thing. But you see, there's a difference between disunity and unity. Unity is more than simply an absence of disunity. Unity is about being together. Unity involves an understanding of vision and a desire to pursue that vision. And we as a congregation are changing. We're changing numerically. But we're also praying and changing in terms of how we view things. The leadership aren't making a great song and dance of it. We have not produced a mission statement. We've not brought everybody together and said, this is the direction we're going in. You all have to follow it. We're not appealing to people to buy into the vision. But as Christ called His church to pray for unity, we are praying for that unity. We're praying that we'll become a community of people who, as individuals and as families and as a church, feel the weight of our poverty. That any idea that we are the people would be driven out from us. That we would be united in our mourning for sin. For our sin as individuals, for the sins in the church. And we have still a ways to go yet where that's going to become a possibility. We still have to get together as a praying community, collectively. Where there's a unity of meekness to the submission to God. Not just a submission by 40 or 50 or 60% of the membership, but a unity of every member. That everybody knows and understands what this congregation's about. They understand the vision. They understand with a passion the peace that we have received in Christ. And they understand with a passion that we're going to pursue that peace with diligence. And we understand that that vision is going to work itself out in our lives. And this passion has to become something that we become subsumed with. This hunger and thirst after righteousness. The pursuit of mercy and grace. Now, this is not saying that we weren't Christians before. That's not saying, I've heard that said by a few people in the last year, oh, he thinks that we're not Christians. That's not what I'm saying. I've never said that. I've never thought that. But what I said is there was a degree of dysfunctionality that we needed to address. And if anybody queries that, I'll be glad to explain the reality of that. And that dysfunctionality isn't good. It's not good. It's not healthy. And we need to pray for God to give us a unity, not just in the absence of disunity, but there's a correlation between every family in this church. There's an interaction between every family that people are engaging with everybody and talking and sharing with everybody. And so when people come in, they don't come in and say, there's these people and there's these people and there's these people. They walk in and they say, these people are one in Jesus Christ. They have been reconciled together in Jesus Christ. They walk together. They think together. They are one in Jesus Christ. And the reason why that praying is so important, why it's so important, is because of the task that we have. And that task is to proclaim the peace. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What is our message? What's our message? Our message is that Jesus Christ reigns. Our message is that Jesus Christ rules. Our message is that there's reconciliation to be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And our message is not just from the proclamation of the word, but it's from our hearts. Walk into our midst and taste the peace of Christ. Walk in through those doors on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and you smell the aroma of the peace of Jesus. And you walk out into the parking lot and you see people sharing in the aroma of Jesus Christ, in the peace that passes all understanding. And we want to become a community where our message of reconciliation and our ministry of reconciliation goes to many people's lives. That's why the praying for the unity is so important. That's why the pursuit of the unity in my life, umpiring my own tongue, umpiring my own pride, umpiring my own sin, is so important. Because as I umpire and referee the sin in my own life and say, enough, you're sin binned, you're out of the game. Not just for 5 minutes to come back in, you're out for good. You're bad, you're not good, you're bad, out you go. And as I labor at that, and as you labor at that, because we've been reconciled to Jesus Christ, and we have the possibility to do that, because he has taken our sin upon his broken body and shed blood at the cross, then we can see Christ bring people in, and they will come in, and they will come in and hear the ministry of what? Oh, we have a good minister. He has a funny accent. Come on a Sunday morning, and, you know, he's different. Come in. Come in to us and we will give you peace in the name of Jesus. Come in and you'll see in our relationships as we are working with one another, different personalities, different ways, learning together, working together, not with plastered on smiles, but working through our differences intelligently and thoughtfully, not ignoring each other because he has said something or she has said something and you must walk
on broken glass. No, dealing with each other as believers in Christ, the wall has been torn down. The wall of separation is no more. We must not hold on to those things that would separate, those things that would disparage, those things that would dishearten, those things that would discourage. We must have the capacity to talk with one another gently, carefully, thoughtfully and graciously to bring each other back into a harmonious relationship so that when we go to proclaim this gospel, as Paul writes the church at Corinth, you are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to the world. Do you wonder why the world is at war today? Do you wonder why there's violence in the world today? It's because, yes, the hatred of the world against Jesus Christ is real. But there's also a sense in which the world sees the church and sees the dysfunctionality in the church and sees the hurt in the church and sees the infighting in the church and says, if that's what peace is in Jesus, then you can have it. You can have it. And we want them to come in and say, you know what you're talking about my sinfulness and my need of a Savior and the beauty of Him and the reality of a salvation, our salvation in Him and the beauty of our peace with Him. I hear that man preach about it. But I also see it in you. I see it in you. We are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. Through us. Through us as individuals. Through us as families. Through us as a church. And as we do so, we implore on behalf of Christ that homes and this community be reconciled to God. What a message. What a privilege. That we who were at war with God, not only are at peace with God, but have the privilege of bringing the good news, that through the preaching of that good news and the living of it out, will be the instrument in the hand of God's grace to bring others who are at war with God into peace with God. There are people walking about the UN with big suitcases and driving about in fancy cars, and they're doing their best to bring peace to the world. Not despairing any honest man's work. But do you know what? I wouldn't even think of changing it or swapping it for being with you. Because whatever little bit of good they may do, it's nothing by comparison with what we humbly will achieve in this church in the coming years. If only one or two are converted and find peace with God, then what's that worth? The possibility is real because of Jesus. The priority is real because of Jesus. We can pursue it because of Jesus. We must pray for it because of Jesus. And we must proclaim it in Jesus' name through the word and through our lives because of Jesus. World peace. His name is Jesus. Let's pray.